This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen, sallallahu wa sallam wa baraka nabiyyina Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam tasliman kathira, thumma ma ba'd. So alhamdulillah, we're still continuing from the book of Imam Ibn Qudama, rahmatullahi ta'ala alayhi, madarij al-salik, mukhtasar min hajj al-qasidin. And we are currently discussing the chapter on al-uzla, which means living in seclusion or taking time for solitude. And we already covered the benefit of solitude. And last week we started talking about the benefit of intermingling with people, which means what would you miss and lose if you go in solitude. So we covered three of them. And inshallah, tonight we will cover the rest of it, binillah, and the adab, the etiquette of being in solitude. So bismillah.
بسم الله والحمد لله الصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. The author, rahimahullah, continues the fourth benefit: seeking to find pleasure in the company of others and giving them pleasure by accompanying them. That could be a good thing, like seeking pleasure in the company of pious people. This could also be a means of cheering up the heart. Tarweeh al-qalub, and making it forget the torment of loneliness, karb al-wahda. Therefore, sometimes a person may seek pleasure in the company of someone who does not spoil the rest of his day. A person should strive to talk of religious affairs when he meets people.
Alhamdulillah, wassalatu wassalamu ala rasulullah. Imam ibn Qudama rahimahullah says, the fourth benefit of intermingling with people, like what would you miss if you stay in solitude? And that's the benefit of intermingling with people. قال الاستئناس والإيناس. Seeking to find pleasure in the company of others, and also given the pleasure of accompanying other people as well too. This could be family, could be other people and so on. Like, what kind of pleasure do you get from accompanying people? He says, make sure in order to benefit from that company, it has to be something for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that you benefit by associating yourself with the people of taqwa. Those will draw you closer and nearer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when you talk matters of deen and religion and so on. And also, you give them benefit and the pleasure of accompanying you. Like subhanAllah, sometimes when people, they find goodness in you, they would like to seek consultation with you, maybe just your presence in their gathering give them a sense of relief and sense of support and so on. So you're helping people, and they help you as well too. He says, this, when you go out with people, alhamdulillah, relieves you from the feeling of loneliness. Because no matter how much you try a jama'ah, even if you go, let's say when you go to Umrah, because I know a lot of people, they go for i'tikaf sometimes in the last 10 days of Ramadan. We try that. SubhanAllah, being there in the company, people are so beautiful. But then the moment the Umrah is over, or the last 10 nights of Ramadan are over, everybody leaves. And then you settle right now, the motivation to stay there is less and less. So if you stay in solitude, there is nobody else to be around. It feels very sour and feels very kind of like lonely in that moment. So he said sometimes finding people to communicate with and associate yourself with breaks that sense of loneliness. Unless when you are in solitude, you don't feel lonely because you're with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that's a whole different thing. So he says, make sure that if you're going to be intermingling with people and you seek pleasure of their company, those who have taqwa and bring you closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Number five.
The fifth benefit, acquiring reward and making others acquire it. Mm. As for acquiring reward, that is through attending funerals, visiting the sick, being present at weddings and invitations. There is reward in this which is attained through making a Muslim happy.
So he says, look, I mean, getting the reward is by giving people their huquq. And that's mentioned hadith al-Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. You say salam to them, you walk in their funerals. When someone seeks, you visit them. If someone invites you, you should accept that invitation. So all these things are huquq of the believers. He says, when you do that, alhamdulillah, you get the reward for accepting and fulfilling these huquq and wajibat. So that's how you get your reward, when you participate. But how can you be the source of rewarding other people?
As for making others attain rewards, this is when a person welcomes people to his house so that they may console him, congratulate him, or visit him when he is sick. People will earn rewards by this. The same applies if he is a scholar and he permits people to visit him.
So basically he says, this is how you get your reward, by being the host. So the first category is you being the guest to go to the people, and now being the host to make them fulfill all their obligations towards the believer like yourself. Especially, says, if you're an alim, for example, then in this case, you allow people to come and visit and benefit from your ilm and your knowledge, so they get the reward, inshallah, tabarak wa ta'ala, for that. Naam.
However, a person should compare the rewards of these types of mixing with people with the negative effects, and based on that, he should prefer either solitude or mixing with people. Many of the predecessors used to prefer solitude to these things.
Hey, basically, look, this is not like an answer to everybody. You need to weigh that check and balance, the benefits from the harms. If you see there's more benefit in that, go for it. If you see the other way around, then seclusion is better for you. He says the Salaf, rahimahumullah ta'ala, they sometimes, many of them, they would prefer to be in solitude than being in these kind of gatherings. Naam. So it's not for everybody. Number six.
So the sixth benefit, humbleness, tawadi, and that cannot be attained in solitude, because pride, kibr, may be the reason why a person chooses solitude. He may not go to the gatherings because the people do not give him sufficient respect or do not introduce him in a manner that is suitable for his status. He may also avoid mixing with people because his status is higher than theirs, and so on.
So just to explain this quickly here. It says, look, when you intermingle with people, it's the chance for you to practice humbleness and humility. Because being on your own, humbling towards who? There's no one else to interact with to show humbleness and humility towards them. So you do that when you are with people. But, he says, be careful. Because sometimes people deceive themselves. In solitude, they think they're doing it out of humbleness. But the only reason why they go in solitude is because they see themselves better than the people. They see themselves in a better position, better status, and these people are nobody to them. So they go and they go in solitude, not because they want to avoid intermingling with the people. No, because they don't want to be with these, not so at the same level or status. So in itself, this is basically becomes actually something bad. So that solitude is actually really bad in this sense. Now,
a sign of this quality is that a person wants others to visit him, but he does not want to visit others.
Like, how do you know that you are that type of person? That you go in solitude because you're so arrogant. You don't want to be with these people. Because you like people to come to you, but you don't see yourself, in a place where, go visit these people. I don't want to visit these people. But you want all of them to come and visit you. Now.
He is happy when the rulers and the common men draw closer to him and gather at his house and kiss his hand. Choosing solitude because of this is ignorance, jahl, because humbleness does not affect the person of high status.
He says, if you're going to be desiring people to come to your place so they can show you your status and kiss your hands and everybody wants to come to your gatherings and your meals, he says that's arrogance. He says, anyone does it for that reason, that's jahl, ignorance. That's qillatu deen, basically. Like, person doesn't know what they're doing, and unfortunately, it is contrary to the subject of humbleness. That's real arrogance, and people should avoid that. So when you go to seclusion, ask yourself, do you want to be away from people because you want to avoid all the pitfalls of being in gatherings? Or you want to be alone because I don't want to be around these people. So you see yourself better than them. That seclusion is no longer virtuous seclusion. Naam.
Imam Ibn Qudama continues, rahimahullah, having known the benefits and pitfalls of solitude, it has been established that giving a detailed, general answer in approval or disapproval of it is wrong. However, the person, his condition, the condition of the person who mixes with him, the reason for mixing, the benefits that are lost through mixing, and these lost benefits should be compared with acquired benefits, at that point the truth will be clear and what is better will be apparent.
So what he says, rahimahullah ta'ala, now choosing to say what is better, seclusion or intermingling with people, there is no one rule for everybody. Each would have based on their circumstance. He mentioned some of these circumstances. Some of these circumstances, the condition of the person themselves, the reason why they're mixing, who they're mixing with or staying away from, and all other factors and circumstances. These variables will be the reason why you should decide if seclusion is better for you or being around people is better for you. So there's no one answer. So don't go to the book and see, okay, so that's basically, that's the answer to everybody. No. What is your situation? So if somebody asks you, should I avoid coming to the masjid? Should I avoid going to these people? Look for their circumstances. Ask them about their circumstances. And based on that, you can give them the right answer, inshallah ta'ala. Naam.
Imam al-Shafi rahimahullah said, being reserved to people causes their enmity, adwa, adawa, and opening up to them causes annoyance.
Mm.
Thus, be moderate in your dealings with people.
Like basically we're saying, look, be moderate. Don't open your door completely to everybody. At the same time, don't keep you know, completely not allowing anybody either. Both of them will cause you troubles with the people. If you're always out there, then you're going to have to deal with the foolish one and so on. But if you stay away from the people, they will start looking at you as being so arrogant, and that might build hostility against you. So look for that in moderation.
A person who mentions anything besides this will have stated inadequate information. He will be speaking of his condition, and it is not permissible for him to give a ruling for others who are different from him based on his condition.
Like I said, if you're going to give an answer besides what I just mentioned, he said here, which is basically look at the people's, their own circumstances. If you're going to give them one single answer by saying, no, seclusion is better for you. Okay, based on what? He said, this person is answering from a very subjective point of view. You see it good for yourself, so you want everybody to have the same experience. It might not be the same for that person. So therefore, if you answer based on your experience, that's not going to be a valid answer. Make sure to take into consideration their circumstances. Now.
So, section 3, the etiquettes of solitude.
So Imam Ibn Qudamah, rahimahullah, he's going to mention right now 13 points over here. He's going to mention 13 etiquettes or adab for solitude. Like if you decide to go in seclusion and solitude, observe these 13 things. Bismillah.
If it is asked, what are the etiquettes of solitude? I will answer, a person engaged in solitude should intend to keep away from harming people.
This is very clear. Your intention is not to cause damage or harm to people. You are maybe an angry person. You are someone who always unfortunately backbite. You are very rude. You are this. So if you know that you can hurt people, stay away from them. Don't cause them any problem, any damage. Naam.
Number 2, seek safety from the misdeeds of the evildoers.
So avoid, this, basically, seek safety from the misdeeds of the evildoers. Basically kind of making sure that your intention is not to harm and not to get harm from other people. Stay away from their harm. Naam.
Number 3, avoid the fault of not fulfilling the rights of the Muslims and have a dedicated...
That number 3 is actually, we switched the numbers 2 and 3. Number 3 is to avoid the fault of not fulfilling the rights of the Muslims, which we already mentioned earlier. If someone dies, if someone has a wedding, someone has an invitation. So avoid that. Naam.
And number 4, have a dedicated firm purpose in the worship of Allah.
Like you have to make sure that your purpose in that solitude is what? To increase your ibadah. If you're gonna go in seclusion and solitude for recreation, that doesn't serve the purpose of that seclusion. So it has to be for ibadah.
These are clear etiquettes.
Naam.
In his time alone, a person should be regular in applying his knowledge and engaging in acts of worship.
Like using that time to have that knowledge and use that knowledge. And remember, we talked about this last time, because without knowledge is very dangerous, right? So he says he makes sure that you use your knowledge and ilm and worship.
Constantly remembering Allah and contemplating.
Now, this is something that contemplating is very important. I was mentioning this, subhanAllah, today in the women's class in the morning, about one of the ibadat that unfortunately we don't practice very often these days. And that's the ibadah of tafakkur and tadabbur fi makhluqat Allah, fi khalq Allah, in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's creation. Our dars today was in the names of Allah Azza wa Jal, Al-Khaliq, Al-Bari, Al-Musawwir, the creator, the originator subhanahu wa ta'ala of that creation, and also Al-Musawwir, the one who shapes and forms the creation as he wills Azza wa Jal. So this basically planning, executing, and finishing of that creation. So unfortunately, we don't understand those names because we don't really connect so much with the creation of Allah on a regular basis. We live in suburbs, in cities, so we're always in these areas. And as a result, we don't see the beautiful dome of stars at night. Light pollution would prevent us from seeing that. Going out there, so we don't really appreciate the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it becomes essential upon us to go outdoors. Go, jama'ah, walk in nature, go hike, go somewhere away from modernity and spend some time with the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala so you can reflect and contemplate. Na'am.
Thus, he will harvest the fruits of solitude. Number 6, he should prohibit people from coming to him and visiting him so that he may have free time.
Like basically, what's the point of solitude if you keep calling people, hey, let's have coffee together, right? Like if you want to have solitude, you're going to have to push yourself to reduce your association with people. And I remember one time we talked about it in terms of seeking knowledge. When I first joined Jamia Islamia, one of my senior students told me, look, listen, you have 4 years over here. In the first year, don't make too many friends. I was like, are you serious? All these Muslims from all over the world, I want to know about their condition, their situation. He says, just hear me. He says, take your time. You have 4 years to know these people. But the first year, focus on seeking ilm and knowledge. And subhanAllah, one of the most valuable advice I got from him. Because in that year, you focus on the purpose why you went there. And alhamdulillah, over the 4 years, you get to know a lot of people from different countries, different places. But the first year was dedicated for that. So if you're going to go for seclusion, to worship and contemplate and focus, then you're going to have to reduce your dependence on illicit nas and having the company of people around you. Now,
number 7, he should not ask about the affairs of people, nor listen to the rumors of the area and what people are doing, because all what is implanted in the heart comes out during prayer.
So what he's saying basically, you know, you need to turn off your WhatsApp. Basically, get out of WhatsApp groups because you don't want to hear what's happening in the community, what's happening there, what's happening there. This will completely distract you. Remember, Jama'ah, all these advices is actually that depends on the person. This is not for everybody. For some, they need to be involved in the community because they are needed in the community. But some, alhamdulillah, I don't really need to be there, so I don't have to bother that. So they have their own way of worshiping through solitude. So not for everybody. Na'am.
The implantation of news in the ears is like the implantation of seeds in the ground.
Which means once you hear something, your mind and your heart is busy trying to follow up on it. What happened to this? Is that so you keep kind of wondering what happened. And as a result, you never really find that peaceful nature and solitude because you're already busy with the news. Na'am.
Number 8, a solitary person should be content with a simple lifestyle. Otherwise, wanting a luxurious life will compel him to mix with people.
Like if you want to have a nice, beautiful meal every single day and wear the best clothes and drive the best car and this and that, that means you have to get out and start, you know, earning money and working and intermingle with people to be able to acquire these things. But if you want to go in complete seclusion, you're going to have to reduce your dependence on these dunya matters. Doesn't mean to live in poverty, but definitely not to aspire to live in this kind of luxurious lifestyle. So you have to accept to be in a humble life. Naam.
Number 9, he should be patient, sabur, with the annoyance that he encounters from people.
Naam. So, and that we explained already. Because when you're intermingling with them, you deal with the foolish, with someone who's rude and this. And you need to be careful not to be bothered by that.
Number 10, he must not listen when people praise him about his solitude or when they criticize him for not mixing with people, because that affects the heart and will make him to stop for traveling on the road of the afterlife.
How do you ensure that this doesn't bother you? You always need to check your heart and making sure you're doing what you do with ikhlas. If your heart is sincere and you're truly, genuinely doing it for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the praise of people or otherwise wouldn't bother you at all. But if you're doing it for people and then they criticize you, it's going to bother you. Or they overpraise you, so you seek their pleasure by going out to be with them so you can hear more of it. So if you're doing it for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this should not bother you at all. Naam.
Number 11, he should have a good companion whom he relaxes with for some time to take a break from the exertion of constant worship, because this will help him in regaining strength for worshiping Allah.
How many companions do you need, Jummah? How many? One good companion is enough. كما قال ابن عباس in the hadith, إنما الناس كإبل المئة ما لا تكاد تجد فيها راحلة. The Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم says in the hadith, people are like 100 camels. They're all good maybe for food or whatever, right? But how many camels can you trust riding through the desert that will take you through the perils of the desert without being being stranded dead? So the same thing with your journey to the afterlife in this dunya. You need a companion, someone whom you can trust your life to the akhirah with. So how many you need? If you can find somebody like this, that's more than enough. It's more than enough. Someone you can break that solitude with just alhamdulillah reminders, and they will encourage you and help you and support you. One would be enough. Now,
number 12, patience, sabr in solitude cannot be attained except by abandoning the hope of attaining tam'ah or the worldly things.
Basically, like, look, if you're going to need to enjoy solitude, you're going to have to cut all your desires and aspirations for the pleasure of this dunya. Because as long as your heart's still aspiring to something you left behind, like you come into seclusion and solitude, and you keep thinking about that nice, beautiful cup of coffee you drink every morning, for example. Or I want to drink this fizzy drink, or this, or that. If you're going to keep thinking about that stuff in your solitude, you're not going to enjoy it. But if you go to solitude to cut all those desires, to make sure that you train and you discipline yourself, then that will be beneficial, inshallah. Naam.
His hope for worldly things cannot be abandoned except by not having high hopes for a long life. When he wakes up in the morning, he should realize that he could die before the evening. And when he reaches the evening, he should realize that he could die before the morning.
And that's the path of the Salaf, really. Like, إِذَا أَصْبَحْتَ فَلَا تَنْتَظِرِ الْمَسَاءِ وَإِذَا أَمْسَيْتَ فَلَا تَنْتَظِرِ الصَّبَاحِ. If you wake up, don't hope, for the evening. And if you go to sleep, don't hope to wake up in the morning. If you have that kind of attitude for life, you will benefit from every breath in your life. Because, this could be the last breath, this could be the last moment for you. Otherwise, if you always have hope to live for next year, the year after, then you always procrastinate in doing the best you could do. Naam.
In this manner, it will be easy for him to be patient because he will be dealing with one day at a time.
Naam.
Point number 13, he should constantly remember death, maut, and the loneliness of the grave, qabr. Whenever his heart is saddened by loneliness, he should be certain that if his remembrance and knowledge of Allah did not produce in his heart what comforts him, then he will not be able to deal with loneliness after death. And that if a person is comforted by the remembrance and knowledge of Allah, death will not remove that, because death does not remove the source of comfort and knowledge. As Allah stated with regards to the martyrs, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بل أحياء عند ربهم يرزقون. Rather, they are alive with their Lord, receiving provision.
So to explain this point quickly, inshallah, he says, look, remembering death is obviously the sunnah of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم. قال صلى الله عليه وسلم أكثروا من ذكر هادم اللذات. Keep remembering the destroyer of all pleasures more frequently, meaning death. And the whole idea of finding loneliness in the heart because of remembering death or otherwise, that's contrary to the believer's belief in death. Because the Prophet ﷺ mentioned that this dunya for the believer is what? It's a prison. And death will be a freedom for them because it takes them out of the prison. So if you believe that being in this world is holding you back from being free from all these restrictions, being with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you think about it the other way around, like finding death is going to bring loneliness, you're going to be alone in the grave and so on, that's not the proper knowledge of the ulama or talabat al-ilm or the believers. As a believer, you know that if death is a freedom from this dunya, it should not cause you any discomfort. It should actually cause you to feel comfort. And that's why in the hadith or in the statement said, ما ذكر الموت في شيء يعني في ضيق إلا وسعه. When someone is going through difficulty and remember death, it gives them sense of relief. Like just remembering death in times of difficulty, it gives comfort and relief, subhanAllah. And ولا في ساعة إلا ضيقها. And when someone is becoming right now more like thinking about the expansion of life and you remember death, it constrains again back to you. Like, so you don't wander with your thoughts too much. So it reminds you of the reality. So the death, subhanAllah, remembering it as a challenge is okay. But having it as an obstacle can make a person be desperate from even worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Naam.
Everyone who is dedicated to Allah in fighting his own self is a martyr, as was stated by one companion who said, we have come back from the smaller jihad to the greater jihad.
So this is not hadith al-Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It's a statement attributed to one of the companions, although in terms of authenticity, the ulama, they say, is actually, as you can see in the footnote, is very, very weak. Very weak. Because the true, really, greater jihad is what a jama'ah is in the battlefield, really. Because people are sacrificing their life for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But he says, like, at least he says, like, look, over here, remember that al-mujahidun, when they die, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says they're not dead. They live a better life. So the same thing, remembering death should give you that sense of relief, inshallah ta'ala. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make that path easy to all of us, ya Rabbil Alameen. So these were the 13 points he mentioned in adab and the etiquette of being in solitude. So if anybody plans to do that, especially in Ramadan, you might do, for example, temporary solitude, or you could plan it in the last 10 nights of Ramadan, what we call that? I'tikaf. If you plan to do it, make sure to observe these rules, inshallah ta'ala, so you can benefit from your i'tikaf fully. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us the ability to live until we go through Ramadan, ya Rabbil Alameen, with ihsan. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us a reward for Laylatul Qadr, ya Rabbil Alameen. Wallahu ta'ala alam. All right, bismillah. So inshallah we move to the next book. By the way, the next chapter in the book of Mabu Qudama is what? Do you guys know? The etiquette of traveling. So if you plan any travels in the summer, that's the best for you right now, inshallah. You're going to read the hadith first, okay? Inshallah. الحمد لله رب العالمين صلى الله وسلم وبارك على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا ثم أما بعد. So we are still in hadith number 37. Hadith number 37, that will be on page 608. Imam Nawawi رحمه الله تعالى, he quoted حديث ابن عباس رضي الله عنه وارضاه عن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم فيما يرويه عن ربه تبارك وتعالى قال إن الله عز وجل كتب الحسنات والسيئات ثم بين ذلك فمن هم بحسنة فلم يعملها كتبها الله عنده حسنة كاملة وإن هم بها فعملها كتبها الله عنده 10 حسنات إلى 700 ضعف إلى أضعاف كثيرة ومن هم بسيئة فلم يعملها كتبها الله عنده حسنة كاملة وإن هم بها فعملها كتبها الله عنده سيئة واحدة رواه البخاري ومسلم.
بسم الله والحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله. Ibn Abbas radiyallahu anhu narrated from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in that which he related from his Lord, blessed is he and exalted. Allah has written the good and bad actions. Then he explained that whoever intends to do a good action but does not do it, Allah writes it down with himself as a complete good action. If he intends to do it and does it, Allah writes it down with himself as 10 good actions, up to 700 multiples of it, up to many multiples of it. If he intends to do a wrong action then does not do it,
Allah writes it down with himself as a complete good action. If he intends to do it and then does it, Allah writes it down as a single wrong action.
So we, alhamdulillah, we cover in this hadith, we say that Imam Ibn Qudama, he said the hadith has four statements. What are these statements, Jama'ah? Doing good, doing bad, intending good, and intending bad. So we cover the first two, doing good and doing bad. If you guys remember, we said that what is the base for doing good deed? When you do something good, what is the base reward for it? 10. The base reward for good deeds always start with 10, right? But what about the multiplication beyond 10? The multiplication beyond 10. For what kind of good deeds that Imam Ibn Qudamah rahimahullah, he quoted, or Imam Ibn Rajab rahimahullah, he mentioned over here. Do you remember? He said your good deed will be multiplied if there was what? Infaq, spending. What else that multiplies up more than 10? Fasting, patience, as-sabr as well, right? Ad-du'a, when you enter the market, he mentioned some of these good deeds that will multiply the reward. Then he says, what is the reason why this will be multiplied? What could be the reason for that multiplication? He mentioned a few things. One of them, he says what? The quality of your Islam, husn Islam al-mar, your ikhlas, how sincere you are, right? And then the value of the deed itself, among other things that he mentioned, rahmatullahi ta'ala alayhi. Then we start talking about the sayyi'at, doing bad. So the base sayyi'ah, or actually yani compensation for that, would be what? One. That's the base. It would be one. However, can the sin vary in terms of magnitude? Of course. So sometimes it gets actually magnified because of the time. Like what? What time we're talking about? Hajj, for example, the 4 months, al-hurum, ashur al-hurum. In terms of place, like what? Al-haram in Mecca, for example, right? And sometimes he said because of the perpetrator of the sin, like what? Scholars, ulama, versus, you know, masses, the anbiya, and others, and so on. So he mentioned these things. And inshallah, tonight, bin Allah Azza wa Jalla, we will continue with the third type, and that is intended good. Not doing it, just have the intention to do something good. Now.
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wassalatu wassalamu ala rasulillah. The author, rahimahullah, continues his saying, the two of them are equal in reward, has been interpreted to mean equality in the original reward for the action.
We're reading the third type, right? And the third type is to intend good actions, or go ahead.
The third type is to intend good actions so that then a complete good action is recorded even if one did not do it, as in the hadith of Ibn Abbas and others, and in the hadith of Abu Hurairah, which Muslim narrated, as we have seen previously. If my slave discusses doing a good action, then I write it down for him as a good action. The apparent meaning is that what is meant by discussing is to discuss inwardly with oneself, and that is intention.
So what he says here, he's going to explain right now, what is the meaning of intending to do good deed? He says, قَالْ حَدِيثُ النَّفْسِ يَقْصُدْ بِهِ الْهَمْ. It's not just talking to yourself about doing something. No, he said, no, it's the apparent meaning for that is actually means to discussing it with yourself, meaning there's a serious intention or process in intending to do something, not just a thought, passing thought. It's more than that, he says. And that's what he's going to explain right now.
There is in the hadith of Khurayn ibn Fatik, whoever intends to do a good action but does not do it, and Allah knows that his heart was attached to it and was eager to do it.
And that's the most important point. And Allah knows as his heart was attached to it, clinging to it, right? Yes.
Then it is written as a good action for him. This shows that what is meant by intention is persevering, resolve accompanied by eager desire to do the action.
So it's not just a passing thought. No, there's persevering, resolve, the azima in the Arabic language. There's azima, like really serious resolve to do something. And of course, you're very eager and you're desiring to accomplish that. It's not just, you know, a passing thought. Naam.
And not merely the occurrence of the thought, which is then undone without resolve or perseverance.
So why is that so important? Having that resolve, the strong resolve to do something, how valuable that is. He's going to speak about the importance of the niyyah. Naam.
Abu Darda said, whoever goes to bed intending to pray at night, and then his eyes overcome him in sleep until he wakes up, then what he intended is written for him. It has been narrated from him as a marfu' hadith.
Like it's as if they said, these are the words of Abu Darda, but some they say this from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. However, it's al-mahfudu aw mawquf, basically the words of Abu Darda. What that means, if you would like to get the reward for qiyam, even if you don't wake up for tahajjud, for example, what does that mean? Just going to your bed saying, inshallah, I will wake up for tahajjud. And you go to sleep wishing not to wake up, right? Because you want to get the reward for not yani, doing it just because you're intending. That doesn't work like this, Jama'ah. No, you made all the effort, a possible effort. You put your alarms, you make sure to go to sleep early. You did everything in your power with the intention to wake up for tahajjud, and then somehow you didn't wake up. And that's when you actually get the reward for it, even though you didn't do it. But just because you said, inshallah, wake up for tahajjud, and you slept 2 hours before Fajr, Jama'ah. How is that going to be possible? Now, let's move on to the next point, inshallah ta'ala.
Zayd ibn Aslam said, a man used to go around the people of knowledge saying, who will show me an action that I will unceasingly do for the sake of Allah, because I do not like for an hour of the night or the day to pass me by without doing something for the sake of Allah. Exalted is he. So someone said to him, you have found what you desire. Do good actions as long as you are able. And when you cease or give them up, then intend to do them, because the one who intends to do good actions is just the same as the one who does them.
So this man, he was walking around among the ulama, says, can you tell me something I can do to keep me, inshallah, always engaged in ibadah and ta'ah? They said, we got you. The best thing you could do is to be always with the intention to do good. That's the best ibadah you could do. You to be always in the intention to do good. Whether you're walking, you're talking, you're going home, you're sitting down, always have a good intention to do something good. Like what? Having the intention to always be on wudu. Having the intention to fast tomorrow as Thursday. Having the intention, inshallah ta'ala, to make tahajjud tonight. Like always having ham. In the Arabic language, it goes al-ham, which means the resolve and the azima. That's why the Prophet ﷺ says, asdaqul asma, among the most truthful names for human beings is what? Hammam. With the ha, not the ha, jama'ah. Hammam. So he says hammam, which means the one who constantly engaging in ham, which means eager and that's kind of persevering desire or resolve to do. So if you can keep your heart engaged in desiring to do something good, you won't miss a moment of reward, even though you might not be engaging in that ibadah itself. Naam.
Whoever couples word and exertion of energy with his intention, then the reward is more certain, and he will reach to do the action, as Abu Kabsha narrated from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
Remember this hadith Abu Kabsha that's coming right now. This is basically, it's all about, in order for the reward to be completely established, then it's always better to couple your intention with an action. Now,
that he said, the world is for four types: a slave whom Allah has provided with property and knowledge, and in that he has taqwa of his Lord, and by it he unites his ties of kinship, and he knows the due that Allah is owed in it. This is the best of ranks.
So this person has knowledge, has money. He's using his money and knowledge in benefiting others and benefiting himself. So that's the best of the people. Naam.
Then there is a slave whom Allah has provided with knowledge, but he has not provided him with property. Nevertheless, he is true in his intention, saying, if only I had property, then I would have done the deeds of so-and-so. And so it is according to his intention, and the reward of these two is equal.
Equal in terms of what? Everything? The multiplication? We're going to see that Ibn Rajab, he says, their reward is equal with what? With the base reward. But the multiplication goes to who?
The one who does it.
Otherwise, if they're both at the same level, subhanAllah, that's a great deal, right? But no, they're equal in the base of the reward, but not the multiplication. Naam.
Then there is a slave whom Allah provides with property, but he does not provide him with knowledge, and who undertakes to use his property without knowledge, and does not have taqwa of his Lord in it, nor does he unite ties of kinship with it, nor does he recognize the du'a of Allah in it, and this is one of the foulest of stations.
So if this person has money but doesn't have ilm, he uses that money, astaghfirullah, in that which is displeasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's the worst of the categories. And then?
Then there is a slave whom Allah does not provide with property or knowledge, and he says, if only I had property, I would definitely use it the way that so-and-so does, the man who has property but no knowledge, and so they are equal in their criminal burden.
In the same way, not with the magnitude, but at least in intending, if he could, to do something wrong, they will share the same issue here. So how an intention can equate an action and reward? He's saying
the two of them are equal in reward has been interpreted to mean equality in the original reward for the action rather than for the multiplication of rewards, because the multiplication of rewards is particularly for someone who actually does the action rather than merely intending it but not doing it. Because if they were to be equal in every respect, there would be recorded 10 good actions for the person who intended a good action but did not do it, which contradicts all of the texts.
And that's very clear. Let's move on to the next point, inshallah ta'ala, number four.
The fourth type is to have an intention to do wrong actions, but without acting on the intention.
So he's going to explain right now with a little bit more details, intending doing wrong, intending evil, intending bad. Not doing it, but intending it. And then he would say, he's talk about, if someone decides to leave it, intending to do bad, but not doing it, we will get the reward for that. But what about leaving it for, what are the circumstances for leaving that intention? He's going to mention four different scenarios here. Number one, now. Go ahead.
There is in the hadith of Ibn Abbas that is recorded for the person as a complete good action. Similarly, in the hadith of Abu Hurairah, Anas, and others, there is that it is recorded as a good action. In the hadith of Abu Hurairah, he said he only gave it up for my sake, meaning because of me. This shows that what is meant is someone who is able to do that act of disobedience which he intends, but who gives it up for the sake of Allah, exalted is he.
So the first category, the first scenario, someone who intends to do something bad and they're capable of doing it. They have the resources, the energy, the time, the ability, but then they decided not to do it for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That person definitely would be of the highest ranks in these categories, because the person left it for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is the one for sure going to get the reward. There is no doubt?
There is no doubt that this is written down for him as a good action, because his giving up the act of disobedience with this purpose is a right action.
The second scenario right now, giving it up for what? Yes, go ahead. As for someone
who intends an act of disobedience, then gives it up for fear of people.
So the second scenario is what? Leaving it up for what? Out of fear of the people, not Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Fear of embarrassment, what if they catch me, what if this, what if that. So you're leaving it out of the fear of the people. Naam.
Or as an act of showing off to them, then some say that he is punished for giving it up with this intention, because giving priority to fear of people over the fear of Allah is haram. Similarly, the intention of showing off to people is haram. So if it is coupled with giving up the act of disobedience for the sake of it, showing off, then he is punished for this type of giving up.
So this is basically the first, you know, of the opinion among the ulama. They say, look, this person is going to be punished because he had the intention, he left it not for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's even a bigger offense. It's a bigger offense to leave it for the sake of the people, not for the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Naam.
Abu Nu'aym narrated with a weak chain of transmission from Ibn Abbas, and he said, O wrongdoer, do not feel secure from the harm of his punishment. That which follows the wrong action is greater than the wrong action itself.
It's worse. It's not leaving it because of the people, that's worse than doing it. Because doing it is just a sin. But leaving it for the people, that's close even to shirk, which is a higher sin in that regard. Now.
And he mentioned some things, and he said, your fear of the wind when it moves the curtain over your door, and you are involved in doing wrong while your heart does not palpitate from the gaze of Allah towards you, is worse than the wrong action itself when you do it.
May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us from this, Ya Rabbil Alameen. Look what Al-Fudayl ibn Iyad says about this.
Al-Fudayl ibn Iyad said, they used to say, giving up an action for the sake of people is showing off, but doing an action for their sake is shirk.
And that is very clear. Like when you commit a sin, that's a sin. But when you go and you leave it because of the people, now you regard these people more than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That in itself is a major sin. That's almost like a shirk. So very careful. Be careful with that. Naam. The third scenario.
As for if someone exerts himself to attain something by means of that which would make it possible, and then later the decree interposes itself between him and it, then a body of people of knowledge mention that he will then be punished for that because of the saying of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Allah passes over for my ummah that which they consider doing within themselves as long as they do not talk about it or act.
So he says now, this scenario, someone leaving it, not because they wanted to leave it or give it up, is that they couldn't do it. Like you missed a flight, for example, or you missed the show, or someone was intending to watch something, or someone was intending to leave somewhere, and they couldn't do it because they missed a flight, they got sick, whatever that is. So their intention was still there. Like if they were healthy and they were able to catch the flight or whatever that is, they probably could have actually done it. So the first thing he mentioned over here is that they'd be punished for it. Now, punished because of what? That's where the argument is going to come next. Are they going to be punished because of just intending it, and they couldn't do it because the circumstances were against it? Or are they going to be punished because they were already doing some action? What actions were they doing? Like, for example, preparing their bag, making their lunch box, whatever that is. Like some other actions that would help them accomplish the thing they were about to do. They didn't do it. So they didn't travel to that city where they're planning to do some astaghfirullah haram things over there. But they put the bag together and they prepared, you know, their money for it and all the stuff. But they did not commit the sin itself. So he says, are they going to be punished because of the preparation, which is an action? Or are they going to be punished because they only had the intention to do it and the evidence for that was the action itself? That's what the argument is going to be now.
Whoever exerts himself and endeavors to achieve some act of disobedience, then is incapable of it, has acted. Similarly, there is a saying of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, if two Muslims meet with their swords, then both the killer and the man who was killed are in the fire. They asked, this is understandable about the killer, but what about the man who has been killed? He answered, he was eager to kill his fellow.
So even though he basically didn't kill him, he was the one who was murdered or killed, but he has in his hand the sword to fight the other person with the intention of killing that individual. So they're both going to share the sin. Now,
his saying, as long as they do not talk about it or act, shows that if the person who intends an act of disobedience talks about it verbally, then he is punished for his intention at that time, because he acted out on an act of disobedience with his limbs, i.e. by saying it with his tongue. What demonstrates that is the hadith in which a man says, if only I had wealth, then I would have done with it that which so-and-so did, referring to someone who disobeyed Allah with his property. And so he said, they are both equal in their criminal burden.
So he said, in regards to that individual, as the Prophet ﷺ says, as long as it's an intention, he didn't say anything about it, he said, people, the ulama, they say they will be punished. They'll be punished simply because they had their intention in their heart to do it, even though they were unable to do it. The other opinion right now, some later scholars said
he is not punished for talking about that which he intends to do, as long as the act of disobedience which he intends is not itself a forbidden verbal expression, such as sexual slander, backbiting, and lying. As for that which...
So what does that mean? He says, look, if the talking itself was not a sin of its own accord, then according to the first opinion, he's still punished. According to the second opinion, no, this person would not be punished. Like, for example, somebody says, you know, tomorrow I'm going to go to Las Vegas and I'm going to go spend money in this casino and so on. So they're talking about it, right? But they missed the flight. They didn't go to Las Vegas. So they're not gamble right now. Are they going to be punished for saying, I'm going to go to Las Vegas and do such and such? According to the first opinion, yes, they will. Because their talking is an expression of their intention. The other opinion, they say, no, they're not going to be punished for that, because that in itself is not a sin. But if they start backbiting, if the sin of speaking was backbiting, then they will be punished for those sins, because of its backbiting, not because they spoke anything. Now,
as for that which is connected to actions with the limbs, then there is no guilt simply by talking about what one wants to do. This is sought to be proved by the foregoing hadith of Abu Hurairah, if my slave talks of doing a wrong action, then I forgive him as long as he does not do it. However, what is meant by the hadith here is considering the action, uniting the sense of this with his saying, as long as he does not talk about it or act on it. The hadith of Abu Kabsha shows that clearly, because the words of someone on his tongue, if only I had property, I would use it for acts of disobedience, as does so and so, is not itself doing the acts of disobedience intended, but rather he was only informing us about that he meant to do those things connected to spending property on acts of disobedience, even though he had absolutely no property. Also, talking about that is haram, so how could it be pardoned, absolved, and unpunished?
So these are the two different opinions. Some, they say they're punished anyway, because whatever they said, that's an explanation to what they were intending to do, even if it didn't happen. The other, they say, no, as long as the expressions themselves, they're not sinful, then they're not going to be punished for those words. The fourth scenario right now.
As for if his intention is undone and his resolve is interrupted without any reason on his part, then as to whether or not he is punished for what disobedience he intended, there are two divisions.
So here, the fourth scenario is when someone's resolve or intention dies out. There were no circumstances to stop them. Their drive was still there for some time, but then it took too long, so they gave up on it. So what's the situation with this individual? Someone has an intention to go and commit haram somewhere. So they did not plan their trip yet. They didn't book the flight. They didn't collect the money. But they had the idea and they had the intention. And they kept planning for that party to go and attend and so on. But then after some time, they get busy, they get distracted, and then just gave up on the idea. That's the meaning of it. So they left it because the drive died out slowly. So what's the situation with these individuals? There are different scenarios also within that scenario and different opinions. Now,
first, there is a case where the intention to commit an act of disobedience is only a passing thought to which the person gives no reality, and he does not resolve on it in his heart, but rather he dislikes it and flees from it. Then this person is pardoned and absolved.
So the first category said that it was just a thought. Like he was maybe sitting somewhere and he saw something, he goes in his mind, he's like, like I wish I could go there. Or maybe he started thinking about, you know what, if I, this coming weekend, I can save some money, I can, thinking to himself. But then he just kind of like gave it up. So that's the first category. So in this case, this person should be fine. It still could be good, inshallah. Now.
This is like the ugly whisperings about which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was asked, and he answered, that is the clarity of iman. When his saying, exalted is he, was revealed, وَإِن تُبْدُوا مَا فِي أَنفُسِكُمْ أَوْ تُخْفُوهُ يُحَاسِبِكُمْ بِهِ اللَّهِ فَيَغْفِرُ لِمَنْ يَشَاءُ وَيُعَذِّبُ مَنْ يَشَاءُ. Whether you divulge what is in yourselves or keep it hidden, Allah will still call you to account for it. He forgives whoever he wills and he punishes whoever he wills. That was difficult for the Muslims, and they thought that these passing thoughts are included in it. And so the ayah following it was revealed, in which is saying, رَبَّنَا وَلَا تُحَمِّلْنَا مَا لَا طَاقَةَ لَنَا بِهِ. Our Lord, do not place on us a load we have not the strength to bear.
So basically, here's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he revealed the first part of the ayah, that whatever you disclose, whatever you hide in your heart, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will hold you accountable for. As-sahaba got scared. And they came to the Prophet, قَالِ رَسُولَ, this is too much. Like sometimes we're human beings. You sit down, you see something, you start kind of like wonder. Your mind goes somewhere. And you start kind of feeling excited about something. Even though, alhamdulillah, you're righteous, your heart is in the right place. But in that moment, you felt a bit of weakness that you start desiring something wrong. And we didn't do anything about this. We didn't say anything about it. Are we going to be held accountable for that? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed after that, رَبَّنَا وَلَا تُحَمَّلْنَا مَا لَا طَاقَةَ لَبِهِ, meaning this has been forgiven. As long as you don't speak, I don't act upon it, you should be fine. The second category.
The second division are those persistent resolves which occur to people and which continue and to which the person gives room. And these two are of two types.
So if someone is determined, it's not just a passing thought anymore. No, this person is persistent. He starts building, you know, on that intention in his heart. And these are two divisions as well too. Or two types. Now.
First, an act which is in itself an independent act of the heart, such as doubt concerning the oneness of Allah, of prophethood, or of the rising from the dead, etc., and other such types of kufr and hypocrisy, or believing in the denial of that. For all of this, the slave is punished, and by that he becomes a kafir or hypocrite.
So that's clear. He says, if that yani resolve in the heart is related to action exclusively to the heart or by the heart, then the person will be punished for it. Like what? If someone, for example, desiring hypocrisy, like someone start intending in his heart, they want to be a hypocrite, or they want to deny Islam, or they want to become, for example, go to Mecca and do something haram over there, for example, like insisting on doing that. He says those intentions of the heart are, they're dangerous, because a person right now is resolved. It's not like just a passing thought, and they say, "A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim." Like sometimes the shaitan comes to you with words of kufr, like denying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As the Prophet mentioned, قَالَ shaitan comes to you and says, مَنْ خَلَقَ كَذَا مَنْ خَلَقَ, who created this, who created that, who created this, until he says, wait a minute, who created Allah? The Prophet did not rebuke us for those thoughts. But he said, if you get to that far, just say, عَدُ بِلَمْ شَيْطَ رَجِيمٍ, and do something else, like distract yourself. Similarly, if someone is sitting down there and start thinking about committing something haram, stealing, committing zina, or thinking about something kind of like in their hearts, denying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or denying Jannah or Jahannam, a passing thought. As long as you resist and you push it away, say, عَدُ بِلَمْ شَيْطَ رَجِيمٍ, you're good. But if someone are determined, even if they don't take an action, then that in itself is an act of the heart, and the person will be punished for. But if they act upon it, it becomes even more dangerous. Na'am.
It has been narrated of Ibn Abbas that he interpreted his saying, exalted is he, whether you divulge what is in yourselves or keep it hidden, Allah will still call you to account for it. He forgives whoever he wills and he punishes whoever he wills, as referring to the like of this. It is narrated that he also interpreted it to mean concealing testimony, shahada, because of his saying, exalted is he, وَمَنْ يَكْتُمْهَا فَإِنَّهُ آثِمٌ قَلْبُهُ. If someone does not conceal it, his heart commits a crime.
So what does that mean? Is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala here now condemning the heart for committing that crime? Like the heart commits a crime. What kind of crime? These hidden thoughts that has resolved and the serious intention to do it. The serious intention to do that, and they couldn't do it because, it died out. So they still, according to this opinion, is punishable. The second type
is that which is not one of the actions of the heart, but is rather one of the actions of the limbs, such as adultery, theft, taking intoxicants, literally drinking wine, murder, slander of a sexual nature, and the like. When the slave perseveres in willing that and is resolved to do it, even though no trace of it ever appears in the outward concerning his being taken to task for this, there are two well-known statements from the people of knowledge.
So now, regarding someone intending to do zina, stealing, hurting somebody, all these things, they're not now actions of the heart. These are actions of the limbs. But your heart right now is resolved to do these things. The heart is resolved to commit that adultery or stealing or commit that haram. It's there. But then it died out because of the circumstances. So what do we call it? What's the situation with these people? There are two opinions. Number one,
first, that he is taken to task for it. Ibn
so he's liable, basically, they say. This person is still liable because they had the eager intention and resolve to do it. Now,
Ibn al-Mubarak said, I asked Sufyan al-Thawri, is a slave taken to task for his desire? And he answered, if it is a firm resolve, then he is taken to task. Many of the fuqaha, hadith narrators, and scholars of kalam from among our companions and others considered this statement to outweigh other statements, and they sought to prove that by the like of his saying, Azza wa Jal, وَعْلَمُوا أَنَّ اللَّهَ يَعْلَمُ مَا فِي أَنفُسِكُمْ فَاحْذَرُوهُ. Know that Allah knows what is in yourselves, so beware of him.
So that's what they said. This is what does it mean. That Allah knows exactly what your resolves are, and he will hold you accountable for these resolves, not just for the passing thought or intention. If you move next, inshallah ta'ala, the second one, what it says actually, they said that which the slave gives room. Do you see it? No.
They said that which the slave gives room and he resolves in his heart to do it, then he is punished for it in the dunya by worries and anxieties. That is narrated of Aisha both as a marfu' hadith and a mawquf statement, and on the soundness of that there are some views.
So they said that type of person, what kind of punishment are they going to be getting? So some they say in dunya their punishment is not going to be like the punishment of committing the sin itself. Rather, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala might put them in a certain circumstance, situations like, feeling worries and so on, as means of punishment, and for some, maybe purification. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will hold them accountable for it by just going through these tests. That's all. Naam. And the second, akhirah punishment, they say?
Some say that on the contrary, the slave is taken to account for it on the day of rising, and that Allah will make him pause to ponder it, and then he will pardon him, and he will not punish him for it. So that his punishment will in fact be that he is taken to account for it. And this is narrated from Ibn Abbas and Al-Rabi'ah Ibn Anas. And it is the chosen position of Ibn Jarir. And he saw an argument in his favor in the hadith of Ibn Umar concerning intimate and confidential conversation. But in that there is not a general ruling. And it also occurs with respect to wrong actions which are veiled from people's eyes in the world, and not with respect to the whisperings in the breast.
He said, look, the other punishment that might possibly be for this person is on the day of judgment, Allah will stop them and question them about what they've done and what they intended. He said that questioning in itself is the punishment. Because on that day, it's severe. And the Prophet ﷺ mentioned the hadith, مَن نُوقِشَ الْعِذَابَ الْحِسَابَ عُدِّبْ. If someone is going to be questioned on the day of judgment, they receive punishment. But Al-Imam rahimahullah ibn Rajab, he says, look, this is not going to make a difference between someone who committed sins versus someone who just intended those sins. Because both will probably going to be going through that as well too. Naam.
The second statement is that one is certainly not taken to task simply for an intention.
So these people, they say, this person is not liable. The first, they said they're still liable. And therefore, their punishment might be in dunya through going through stress and so on. And maybe in the akhirah by being questioned about it. And the other, they say, no. This person intended to commit something haram. But then the resolve died out on its own. They didn't do any action to fulfill that, so why we hold them liable for it? They should not be liable. Naam.
That is ascribed to a clear statement of a Shafi'i, and it is the verdict of Ibn Hamid of our colleagues, the Hanbalis, acting according to the general principles. Al-Awfi narrated from Ibn Abbas that which would show the same as this statement.
Naam. So that's clear. He explained that, he said, look, they're not liable because they didn't do any action. He said there's a third opinion exclusively to al-haram. Naam.
Concerning it, there is a third statement, which is that no one is taken to task for desiring to do an act of disobedience unless he has a strong desire to do that in the haram. As As-Suddi narrated from Murrah, that Abdullah ibn Mas'ud said, no slave who is eager to do a wrong action but did not do it will have it written against him. But if he resolves to kill a person at the house and he is...
House means in Mecca, yani.
And he is Abiyan in the Yemen, Allah will make him taste a painful punishment. And Abdullah recited,
go ahead.
Those who desire to profane it, the house with wrongdoing...
Again, the house here means the Mecca, Kaaba.
We will let them taste a painful punishment.
So what he says over here, he says that kind of, punishment for that desire or that resolve is only exclusive to someone who was intending it in the haram. Why? Because the sanctity of the place. And we covered that already there. He mentioned a few things later, and Shah is going to mention that. He says, look, if the person is doing it with the intention to just commit a sin out of weakness and desire, then that's easy. That person can be forgiven. But if the person is doing this in order for them to make an insult in the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala deliberately, that's an act of kufr. Like, I don't know if I told you about that, but I remember seeing somebody, subhanAllah, on social media holding in their hand a piece of paper, and in the background there's the Kaaba. And that person was taking the picture in his hand, and the Kaaba is in the background, and the paper reads in Arabic, Ana Mulhid, which means I'm an atheist. Like, this person troubled themselves to go all the way to Mecca and got into Al-Haram just to make that show, just to make that post, and to defy Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's command to sanctify this place and keep it for the worship of Allah azza wa jal. And this individual, boldly goes there, and you can imagine, why would anyone just go to do that? People, they go to Mecca to take pictures because they would love to document one of their good deeds. Now, it doesn't matter if it's right or wrong what they do, but at least they want to do it because they want to document some of their, mashallah, visit the Kaaba, a beautiful sight for them, right? And this person make the effort to go and astaghfirullah to document their sin, like kind of defying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala presence and the ibadah. So that's different, one of the major, major sins. So if we move on to the next page, inshallah ta'ala, the sanctity of the haram. One of them referred this back
to what has previously been mentioned of the acts of disobedience which are connected to the hearts, and he said it is obligatory to respect and have awe of the haram in the heart, and it is necessary that there be a punishment for abandoning this, but this is not sound because the sanctity of the haram is not greater than the sanctity of what he has made haram. Glorious is he in resolving to disobey Allah as a resolve to violate his sacred things. However, if he were to resolve on that deliberately to violate the sanctity of the haram, considering its sanctity of little importance, then this is as if he had resolved to do an act of disobedience with the intention that he regards the sanctity of the Creator Azza wa Jal as of little significance or consequence, and so he becomes a kafir by that.
So basically he says, look, this person might be actually punished for that, not just because of the intention, it's because their intention is to belittle what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made or sanctioned and made actually great. That intention itself is an act of kufr. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala save us from that. Now, what about someone insists on committing sins? Last thing, inshallah, that whosoever does?
Whoever so does something that is haram one time and then resolves to do it again whenever he is able to do so is someone who persists in disobedience and is punished for this intention, even if he does not return to his deed until after many years. That was how Ibn al-Mubarak and others explain persistence in acts of disobedience.
So there's an opinion about what's the meaning of al-israr al-ma'asiyah, insisting committing sin. Someone went to spring break party somewhere, without mentioning, and they did, astaghfirullah, all what you can imagine of haram and sin and so forth. And then after that, they went back again to school, they went back again home, and they kept thinking about those memories that they had last time. And they keep thinking about it, next year, and 10 years passed. And they never did that. But throughout all these 10 years, they're still carrying the resolve and the intention to go back and do it. Would that be considered forgiven? They said, this is now what's called israr and insisting. Even though he didn't commit that sin, but that persistence of intention to do it when the time is right, although it never happened, says that will be considered actually all these 10 years will be counted for them as part of the sin as well too. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us, Ya Rabbil Alameen, from this. Now, how sins are erased? His saying
in the hadith of Ibn Abbas, in the narration of Muslim, or Allah will efface it, means that either the wrong action is recorded against its perpetrator as a single wrong action, or Allah will efface it by whatever means He wills, such as the slaves turning in tawbah, seeking forgiveness, and doing right actions. We have previously spoken about those things which efface wrong actions in commentary on the hadith 18 of Abu Dharr, have taqwa of Allah wherever you are, and follow up a wrong action with a good action which will efface it.
May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgive us our sins, Ya Rabbil Alameen. Last statement he mentioned, which is something I want to mention clearly here about the vast mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you remember, the hadith, it has an addition to it. And the addition was the statement of Qawluhu sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, وَلَا يَهَلِكُ عَلَى اللَّهِ إِلَّا هَالِكُ, that no one really perishes unless they're really doomed. يعني. So how is that so? Na'am.
His saying after that, and none perishes with Allah but the one who is to perish, means after this tremendous overflowing favor of Allah and vast mercy from Him of the multiplication of good actions and passing over of wrong actions, then none perishes with Allah but one who is to perish and who throws himself by his own hands to destruction and who advances boldly to do wrong actions and desires not to do good actions and turns away from them in aversion.
So, subhanAllah, he says, look, someone who Allah subhanahu gave him the opportunity to do good, it will be multiplied too many times. Intending good, you still get, you know, the base for the reward for it. To intend bad and not doing it, you're going to get reward for it. And intending bad and doing it, you're going to get only one sayyah. If you look at all of this and a person still is doomed, then deserve to be perished. Like, you got all these opportunities of rahmah and mercy from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and then this person chooses to go the path of disobedience, they're doomed. And they deserve to be so, because they did not really take the path that leads to the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. May I come among those who always have the mercy of Allah azza wa jalla, ya Rabbil Alameen. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. So inshallah, next time when we come back, we will continue with hadith number 38, bi'idhnillahi azza wa jalla. Na'am. Bismillah. All right, so we have a few questions over here. Number one, among the classical scholars who chose solitude, were they not married? And if you choose solitude, does this mean you cannot marry? How do you choose this when you have a family and obligations? Well, like we said, I mean, there is really no one single answer for this question. It depends on your circumstances. How old are you, for example? How old your kids are? And if you have, alhamdulillah, you have a silent income that they can survive off in your absence or otherwise. I mean, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, قال, يعني كفى بالمرء إثما أن يضيع من يعول. It's sufficient a sin for someone to cause his family to go waste, meaning that you are not taking care of your responsibility towards your family. So if Allah blessed you with wealth, alhamdulillah, and you have all that and they can survive without your presence, it's fine. You can take that seclusion, inshallah ta'ala. You can go for a few days and come back again and so on, as long as, of course, that's something with mutual understanding between you and your spouse. But if you're going to, for the sake of doing that, you're going to waste the hukuk and the rights of your parents and your family and your children and your spouse upon you, that's not right. Similarly, if someone wants to go into seclusion, that means they're going to have to delay their marriage. Is that good for them or not? I don't know. That depends on their circumstances. Like, I know some contemporary scholars as well. One of them, our Sheikh, Sheikh Al-Shanqiti, Hafidhahu Allah Ta'ala, like, he delayed his marriage for so long because he wanted to do his birr al-walidain perfectly. His mom, he wanted to serve his mom perfectly, and he doesn't want to be distracted from that. He was, Tabarak al-Rahman, had such a beautiful birr for his mom. And he got married when he was late. So, circumstances are different. Wallahu A'lam. Being part of leadership, how do you handle pushy and rude individuals who constantly complain to others, fail to understand the effort behind decisions, and insist on things being done their way? Well, good luck, Yani. Welcome to the club. Leadership, that's what it requires. It requires basically to make the most uncomfortable decisions. And then you bear with the consequences of your decision. If you're going to always make the decision that makes people happy with you, you're not going to lead the people. But leading the people is going to entail for you sometimes to make decisions that will be very uncomfortable. Remember Al-Hudaybiyah? The Prophet ﷺ made the decision to accept the terms of the truce and the treaty with the Meccans. How many Sahaba were happy with it? Nobody. Except for Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. Umar radiallahu anhu, he went to the Prophet ﷺ complaining, like, how could you do this, Ya Rasulullah? But then Allah subhanahu showed the whole world how smart, how intelligent that decision was from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So again, if you're going to be in position of leadership, you're going to have to accept that you are going to be dealing with some of these circumstances. Imam Ibn al-Wardi rahimahullah al-Andalusi, he makes a beautiful poetry. He says, "Qal inna nisfa an-nasi a'da'un liman waliya al-ahkam hadha in'adal." He goes, people by nature, they hate leaders. By nature. He goes, inna nisfa an-nas a'da. They always enemy, they show enmity to those who rule. That's if they were fair. Because subhanAllah, as human beings, the nature of being controlled, the nature of having authority is not something that we all happy with or we're okay with it. So therefore, may Allah make it easy for you. You're going to have to bear dealing with the people. The question as a follow-up on this, is it the same if it was in household, like basically between a husband and wife? I mean, there are specific rules for that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands, of course, the man to be responsible, be authoritative in his household, and also the lady to be obedient to the husband, as long as the man, of course, he command that which is right. إِنَّمَا الطَّاعَةُ فِي الْمَعْرُوفِ Obedience in that which is considered reasonable and right, inshallah ta'ala. But you cannot make solitude in your household and to kind of boycott your wife and your husband because, you know, I want to do in solitude. La, habibi, you cannot do this. Unless it's something done strategically for a specific reason. But other, just to say, I want to do solitude in my house, so you always go upstairs and leave me alone, that doesn't work like this. Is solitude something we can realistically aspire for in today's time? How would that even look like? What does the predecessors, you know, do with their families and so on? Look, I mean, let's be realistic. We said that it's not for everybody. It depends on your circumstance. It depends on your age. If you're, mashallah, you're in your 60s, 70s, and you have no responsibility towards children anymore. Relax, now they have the responsibility towards you. You have your adult children, for example. Ya, go in solitude. Go to Umrah, go to Mecca. Spend a month, 2 months over there. Make ibadah. Alhamdulillah, right now the visa is easy. So you can go and you spend your time over there and make your ibadah on your own. In some other places, mashallah, people, they would like to take a cabin, go to the mountains. Go to Colorado. Spend some time over there, yani. And just watch the sunset, watch the sunrise, and see the birds, and talk to the birds. Whatever you want to do, just have some solitude and come back again. At least, if you couldn't do any of these things, Ramadan is coming. Ramadan is coming. Try to plan to do i'tikaf. If you can't do any of these things, the best solitude for the believers is what, jama'ah? Tahajjud. You spend half an hour, 1 hour, 2 hours a night in that kind of, you know, temporary solitude, that is, alhamdulillah, is the best I can do. Then just do it. Someone's asking, say, how do you remember so many Arabic sayings and stories? How can we remember it as students of knowledge? Read. Number one, really, you need to read. Number two, write. Like I said, if you remember, guys, you summarize what you do. You study and you summarize. You read and you summarize. Because if you summarize it in your book, inshallah ta'ala, it sticks better. The third is actually is share. It is share. Al-ulama, they say, يعني العلم, zakatul العلم, the zakah of your knowledge, is sharing it. And Imam, they talked about al-ilm, they said, قال, يزيد بكثرة الإنفاق منه وينقص أن به كفا شددت. العلم يزيد بكثرة الإنفاق منه. It increases when you spend your ilm, you share your ilm. وينقص أن به كفا شددت. And it decreases if you keep stingy with it. If you don't share your knowledge, what happens to it? It diminishes. If you never use the hadith, you forget about it. If you never practice a certain sunnah, you forget about that sunnah, subhanAllah. So therefore, you practice, you share, and it will increase. It's opposite to money, obviously. Yani. Right? The money you spend from it, and it decreases. Unless, of course, you give it in charity. Now. So I would say read, write, summarize, and then share, inshallah, with other people. So dunya being a prison for the believer gets misunderstood to justify anxiety, stress, depression. Can you please clarify that? Look, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made it very clear. الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَتَطْمَئِنُوا قُلُوبُهُمْ بِذِكْرِ اللَّهِ أَلَا بِذِكْرِ اللَّهِ تَطْمَئِنُوا الْقُلُوبُ. Those who have faith and their heart find peace and tranquility through the remembrance of Allah, because indeed, through the remembrance of Allah, the hearts will find peace and tranquility. If you would like to find that peace and tranquility in this dunya, be with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Be with Allah azul. Accept the qadr of Allah. Understand the meaning of the qadr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It gives you peace and tranquility. It really removes a lot of stress from you, because whatever happens, Allah wills it. Not because He likes it. It's just a mere of test. So I am between being grateful to what I have and being patient against what I don't have. If you have that attitude towards this life, inshallah, you'll be fine with Allah Azza wa Jal. What if you want to be in solitude, but you have invitations from your family, friends? How does one resolve these, the right of others not to decline the invitations and so on? I mean, again, there is no one answer to this question. It's based on your circumstances. Like, are you avoiding going there because you don't want to take gifts with you? I want to avoid this because I don't want to reciprocate that by inviting them over. I don't want to get the trouble of going through. I don't know why you're trying to stay away from the people. But if you truly want to stay for the worship and for the ibadah, then if you don't visit them, but at least call, at least text. So engage at the bare minimum while you're still enjoying your time in the ibadah, inshallah, of your solitude. So what was the solitude of the Prophet ﷺ after the Nubuwwah? After the Nubuwwah, the Prophet ﷺ never went back again to the Ghar Hira. You know that, right? People, they will go for Umrah or Hajj, they want to go and visit that place. Ya Jama'ah, the Prophet ﷺ, he did not go to Hira as an act of worship in itself. He went as a mean to look for answers. The moment he got the answer, what happened? That's it. I don't need to go to the mountain anymore. We go for historic reasons. And some people, they go beyond the history of that location. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his solitude was the tahajjud, salawatullahi wa salam alayhi. And that's what Allah says, qawwa tabattal ilayhi tabtila, which means you stand in full devotion for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Naam. Also the i'tikaf as well was part of his solitude. That's why when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, one of those Ramadans, he did i'tikaf. So he went in the first night into his mu'takaf, like a small tent in the masjid. And then the next day when he got out for fajr, he finds multiple tents in the musalla. He goes, what are these? Qala Rasulullah, your wife's. Aisha, she wanted to do it. So Zainab heard about it, she did hers. Another one did hers. So that multiple of them, this becomes competition. So the Prophet was very upset. He goes, Al birra aradna, like for real, they want this for the sake of Allah. Take him all. So they took all these tents out, including his, and he skipped i'tikaf that year. But because he skipped i'tikaf that year, the following year he did 20 days salawat, or 20 days salawat Allah wasalam alayhi. Nah. So what is Imam Ibn Rajab's opinion about getting punished when one intends bad but not able to do it? He is with the jama'ah, with the majority, that the person doesn't actually get any punished unless that in itself intention is an act of the heart. Nah. Does it also violate the sanctity of the haram to intend to commit a sin when you get back home? Like if the person is in the haram doing umrah, and then they just like, when I get back home, inshallah, I'm going to do this. Saying inshallah, right? Like I'm going to do this when I get back home. Does that also violate the sanctity of the haram? Based on the conversation we had, it does. It does, because even these thoughts, you know, while in the haram, it's a violation of its sanctity. Nah. But obviously, like we said, it really depends on the circumstances. If someone has a resolve but then it died out, alhamdulillah, hopefully Allah will count them for good deed, inshallah ta'ala. So someone said, I feel a bit despaired right now learning about the uzla of the ulama and their solitude. Like living in our time is like a far-fetched goal and unachievable for a Muslim like myself. So in this case, How do you do that? Remember, your best uzla, it could be actually is doing it while you are around the people. What does that mean? You can be sitting in a thousand people gathering, but you have a connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You have this beautiful connection with Allah azza, sitting there making dhikr, right? And you could be going in seclusion in the mountains, and your heart still desires to be with the people. So what's the point? If you can still be around the people and have that very spiritual uzla to be with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then go for it. If preparing your tahajjud place with candles and nice lighting go against the adab of solitude? No, I mean, if that brings, alhamdulillah, an atmosphere for you to be closer, why not? Remember, back then at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, people didn't have lights, so they have just lamps. Sometimes they pray without the light of the lamp either, because just they have the moon to light their space. Yani. So having a small light or a candle would be okay. But candles, be careful with that. You don't want to drop it and cause damage. وَإِنْ تُبْدُوا مَا فِي أَنفُسِكُمْ أَوْ تُخْفُوهُ يُحَاسِبْكُمْ بِهِ اللَّهِ. If you disclose what you have, what you conceal, or what you expose, is that abrogated? We said that Ibn Abbas, he mentioned this as being an abrogation, but they meant by that abrogation means being qualified. Qualified by what? Only if the person spoke about it, or at least act upon it. Now that question is very interesting question, even though it's out of the, it's not related, but I have to read it. Someone is saying, Sheikh, I have an unrelated question, but this question has been with me for a few years now. Wow, it's a very itching question. We have slippers in the bathroom. Should I wear the left one first or the right one? The one that fits your foot. Well, the idea is that when you enter the bathroom, obviously you have to enter with your left foot, right? So in this case, if the slipper is outside the bathroom, very easy. So in this case, you're just going to put your foot first in the left, the right, and then you enter with the left foot. If it's inside, just pull it out, Yahi, and wear the left first, and then eventually you would go in. Why would say the left over here? Because usually you start with the right. The ulama, they say, except things that are considered, related to cleanness and tahara. That's why even Sheikh Al-Athaymeen rahimahullah, he says that when you do your miswak, he says it's better to have it in your left hand, because that's cleaning. And the Prophet leaves the left one for cleaning, usually, right? That's one of his opinion as well. Also, he said that you start from the right or from the left. Again, should you go from the right or the left? That's another actually details. But don't concern yourself with too many details like these, Jama'ah. والله أعلم سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته